Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be asking an English bishop if he feels we give Saint Joseph his due. Letting an artist delve into a Caravaggio masterpiece and bringing you a musical comment for this, the fifth Sunday in Lent. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. The 19th of March marks the feast of St. Joseph, so why not ask the former Auxiliary Bishop of Liverpool, Vincent Malone, to shine the spotlight on this familiar figure. I was just curious to know a little bit more about St. Joseph, because he's a figure that we don't speak about a lot here in Italy anyway. I don't know about England. We speak about Our Lady, and St. Joseph seems to be linked to her somehow.
I suppose that's because the only biblical references we have, and we've no other source of knowing much about St. Joseph, are those that link him with Our Lady. In fact, only in two of the Gospels does he appear at all. St. Matthew's particularly, where four times he says that Joseph responded to dreams that directed him how he was to behave. So I think our knowledge is very restricted. And popular devotion, of course, often fills in the gaps. St. Luke makes reference to him only as the spouse of Mary.
How do you believe we should relate to him as Catholics?
Well, I suppose his responsiveness to the Word of God as he understood it is the big thing that we're given about him. All right, he's the protector of Mary and the Holy Family. He's given that job to do. And as the theologians say, if God gives you a job to do, he gives you the grace to do it. So we assume that Joseph is given those extraordinary blessings of the Lord to enable him to be the protector of the child Jesus and the Holy Family. And from that, I suppose, it becomes very natural that he's invited, as it were, to be the patron of the universal church, even though that comes many centuries later. So how are we to regard him? First of all, as someone who's given great responsibility and therefore great gifts commensurate with that responsibility. And secondly, as somebody who is always attentive to the word of the Lord. It's quite extraordinary if you read St. Matthew's Gospel, how he moves at each stage under the influence of that apparently direct word. Yes, it's put in the context of a dream, but for Joseph, certainly, it's an injunction. First of all, that he is to take Mary to his home, despite the uncertain circumstances in which he finds himself, and then to take her and the child to Egypt, and then to go back to Israel, and then when he gets back to Israel, Judah, he's told, no, not there, but Galilee, where it started off. So four times in the space of, well, one chapter in St. Matthew, you get Joseph being almost directed by God into his and the particular aspects of his great responsibility.
So he said yes to God as well?
Yes, indeed, all the time. I think that's perhaps the most significant thing about him, apart from, you know, the general sense of devotion to someone who's given such a task, that he is attuned, as it were, to the will of God and changes his plans readily or creates his plans readily in response to that call.
Now, when you speak about St. Joseph to people, to the faithful in church, how do you think they relate to him? It's an easy relationship, isn't it? I mean, he's sort of father figure in a way, isn't he?
Yes. Apart from, well, they would probably say, well, he was a carpenter, wasn't he? We're not quite sure what that means, an artisan of some kind. Some people conclude from that he lived a fairly impoverished life. And others say, no, to be a carpenter in that time was a skilled task and he must have been a middle-class sort of family father. So plenty of room for speculation. But the key fact that his earthly job, as far as we can understand it, was to be the mainstay of the Holy Family. And I guess that for most people, they don't think of Joseph apart from the Holy Family. They don't think of, well, what did he do on his day off or when he wasn't with the Holy Family? We haven't any idea of that. Some lovely pictures of imagination. One lovely statue at the seminary at Up Holland in this part of the world where St. Joseph is the patron, and it stood at the main entrance there for many years until circumstances changed. And it's Joseph with a teenage son, standing beside him, you know, or perhaps a 12-year-old or something like that, and thinking of Joseph responsible for those very hidden stages of the Lord's own development is quite unique. It's a story of the hidden life, which we're not told in any detail, but it's right for devotion to embellish and to consider, well, if that's the way that the Lord comes into our world, then the provision for him to do so in a natural way, in a way that we can relate to, has a very important character in it, besides our Blessed Lady, and that is St. Joseph.
In Italy, there's a huge devotion to St. Joseph, and the 19th of March is often a holiday. In villages, they have particular markets, and I suppose because it coincides with spring, in a sense, here. Do you have that sort of popular devotion in England as well?
Not in an extreme form. It is a solemnity, as a major feast. But in the Universal Church, I think it's offered as one of the holy days of obligation, which it isn't observed in this country. There are two feasts, of course, the main one being the one you've mentioned, the 19th of March. But then he's also honored on the 1st of May, which is a more recent feast, to give a focus, I suppose, to Workers' Day. That was only in Pius XII's time that the 1st of May was made into the feast of St. Joseph the Worker, and underlined as the patronage of those who, I suppose, they're living by manual labour.
Which goes back to what you were saying earlier about him being a carpenter, or seen as a carpenter anyway.
It's hard to estimate, you know, what is devotion, but I suppose the fact that it's a very popular name still, you know, that many boys will be called Joseph, despite the inroads of more contemporary heroes, I suppose indicates some residual devotion to that Joseph.
And of course, our Pope's name is Joseph.
Joseph Ratzinger, yes, yes.
You mentioned artwork and Joseph appears, but he always appears with the Holy Family, doesn't he? He doesn't appear on his own.
And
not much, anyway.
No, not much. I think it'd be a major research to see whether it ever happened. But I doubt if one would see him alone, because his relationship with the whole family is the whole of his context, isn't it? I'd be surprised not to see a statue of St. Joseph in most Catholic churches, certainly around here. Sometimes I suppose he would be just standing with might be some of the carpenter's tools, or even with a lily associated with him in heraldic purity of soul and body. But yes, much more commonly as part of the Holy Family. And of course, in the Second Vatican Council, in the very early stages, when the council had been sitting for three or four sessions and there was no tangible outcome, apart from the fact that the Holy Father had decreed that in the Roman canon, the only one we had at the time, the name of St. Joseph should be inserted. It seemed like 4 years' hard work to achieve that very small addition to our liturgy, but perhaps it was a straw in the wind. And of course, as time has unfolded and the Vatican Council has seen as a seismic change in the attitude of the Church on so many things. But that was the first fruit, actually, the first small fruit of the Second Vatican Council, that the name of St. Joseph was added to the Roman canon. So you ask, you know, what is his popularity? You wouldn't have to say to somebody, what do you think of St. Joseph? Never heard of him. I mean, sorry, they wouldn't say to you, never heard of him. They might say, it doesn't matter to me. But you could think of many other names. They say, I've never even heard the name. So he'd be well-known, well-loved. But the embroidery of devotion is overlaying only those few simple facts that we have about him in the Bible itself and from nowhere else.
And a big thank you there to the former Auxiliary Bishop of Liverpool, Vincent Malone, for taking the time to share with us these thoughts. Currently on show at an exhibition here in Rome is Caravaggio's dramatic depiction of Christ being crowned with thorns. I've asked Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Innes, an artist herself, to share with us her feelings regarding this masterpiece. Now, Caravaggio has a very particular way of depicting the crowning of thorns, doesn't he?
Yes. It's not the usual type of painting you see of the crowning of thorns, where Christ is standing, and the soldiers are around him putting on this crown of thorns in front of the people. Instead, this is in a location that we don't know. So he's creating a kind of neutral background. Now, strangely enough here, it's cut across with a diagonal line where on the left-hand side you have a real dark area. Dark brown, blackish. There on to, let's say, the last little piece up in the corner on the right-hand side, you have a kind of a gradation of brown and beige, which is interesting because he's also in that area of the beige and brown. You have these two soldiers and you have the figure of Christ. But in the left-hand side of the painting where all the black is, you have this soldier who's just leaning on a wooden divider, watching this. You can't understand what his reaction is because his face is not looking out at us as observers. His face is looking back into the background. He's looking into the darkness. So it's almost like you're looking at the conscious and subconscious of a person and what's going on inside a person and what's visible on the outside. So maybe there could be some kind of representation on the left-hand side of the soldier who's what they call a passive observer, but keeping his reaction to himself because it's hidden. Caravaggio uses cleverly, again, shiny armour with the feathers coming out of the hat that he's wearing, and then this little bit of white of an undergarment which is peeping up around his neck from the back of the armour. So this is a mysterious figure, and it could also in certain ways represent us as humans. Then right next to that, then right next to the soldier, literally the hand of the soldier is about 2 inches from the hand of Christ, who is sitting on, let's say it could be a wooden bench, it's not really clear what it is, and he's wearing a kind of red robe, semi-naked, and his head is sliding down to the left, and his hair is also hanging down, and the expression on his face again is neutral considering what's happening on his head. In a way, it's strange, but when he paints Christ, he paints him as a peaceful creature, a peaceful person, regardless of what's happening to him. And yet all the drama and the aggression is in the faces of the other people, or let's say, I don't want to get involved kind of expression on the face of the soldier on the left. Now, the two figures behind, who are obviously, let's say, part of the execution squad, to put it in milder terms, I can't think of any other way to describe it. You have these figures coming out of this beige, and they themselves are beige in the sense that the flesh is painted almost the same colour as the background, but they do have white robes around them. And what they do have, which is kind of horrifying, are two pieces of wood in their hands, and they're pressing down on Christ's head and pushing the thorns into his head. On the one side, on the top part of the painting, you see what could only be described as severe aggression and severe intent to harm. And you can see it also in the concentration on the faces of these two figures, that they're concentrating on doing harm to the human figure below them, which in this case here is Christ. Christ is accepting. And then there's a sort of play of different stages of human existence in the expressions on the faces around. If you look at the four faces, there are only four figures in the painting. You get the feeling that the soldiers on the top could be also aspects of human nature, which Caravaggio himself would have been very close to. In the sense, also he would have had a lot of experience in terms of his brawls and fighting, etc. So he would know what an aggressive person looks like when they're being aggressive. Faces tightly twisted and marked and concentrated. On the left, you find the person who never wants to get involved with anything, which is the soldier, who represents probably a good quantity of mankind, like, I don't want to get involved. And then in the middle, you have this extraordinary example of humility, where Christ is accepting what we saw him accepting in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was captured. You see him now accepting the next stage in the process towards Calvary. In a way, it makes you feel almost ashamed looking at his acceptance, the fact that he's carrying so much. So I would think that those thorns going into his head are what is costing him to save us. I mean, a message of salvation which is so incredibly clear, but using this particularly gruesome form of depiction. Now, generally, Caravaggio tries to be, as they say, nude and crude. He doesn't try to hide any of the human aspects of anything. He doesn't try to make paintings pretty. I mean, he tried to paint for people, but the very people that he tried to appeal to didn't like his paintings. And these were the normal people in Rome at the time. How can you paint paintings with people with dirty feet and rough arms and unwashed bodies and all this kind of thing? You're making a laugh of us. So the ordinary person did not accept Caravaggio in his time. And yet, Caravaggio himself, having come from a situation where he lost his father, grandfather and his uncle to the plague when they were living in Milan, after which he went back to Caravaggio and then his mother died. So we were talking about a career that lasted about 18 years. A lot of tragedies happened to him. And in a way, I think the fact that he's able to express so clearly the psychological study of humanity in its rawest form is coming also from his own, let's say, conflict with himself, probably caused by an awful lot of pain that he personally went through. People tend not to pay a lot of attention to that. They tend to pay more attention to his notoriety, but not enough to what happened to him as a person in his background. I think that later in his painting life, when he came to Rome, almost all of his paintings from then on were religious paintings, and not necessarily only because they were commissions, but I think you can feel that he really felt seriously involved with the religious aspect and the pathos of the human condition, and also a great admiration for the figure of Christ. I think he was actually a truly religious man. And this would go against what most art historians say about him. I think you can feel it from the painting. And you could not depict Christ so beautifully if you didn't know that figure was there to save all of us, including Caravaggio.
Rita, what strikes me is that Caravaggio has depicted the characters in the painting in the most extraordinary situation, because you have one of the perpetrators of this cruelty coming up from behind Christ and the other one going at Christ from the side.
That was also typical of these kind of diagonal lines that they use in Baroque art to try and involve the person looking at the painting. Because if you're looking at a Renaissance painting, everything is idealized and you're invited politely to stand before the painting and admire and contemplate. In Baroque art, and especially with Caravaggio, who was one of the greatest painters in the Baroque period, diagonal lines, hands coming out of paintings and figures half in of paintings and half out of paintings, tended to be the most important thing in the depiction of events. But it also creates great drama. A diagonal line will always create drama.
It almost has a cinematic effect, doesn't it?
Yes, because here you have one head behind one of the wooden sticks. Then you have another two hands grabbed around the next stick. And then you have the head of the other soldier.
And Christ is holding a stick.
And he is, yes, indeed. Probably the one he's holding is a walking stick. But also what strikes you is the unnecessary cruelty in the depiction of this, because we're normally used to seeing the crown of thorns just resting on the top of Christ's head. Here you can see that they're pounding the nails into his head. It would be more like what they did in the earlier paintings in Spain, where the blood and gore was very common in paintings and depictions of crucifixions or whatever. In Italy, there's less gore and blood in the paintings of that type. And here, he wants you to come into that painting and get involved. You can come into the painting from the head leaning forward over Christ. It's almost like it falls out onto the viewer. For example, when you see the painting in person, you feel that the head of this man who's holding one of those sticks is actually going to come out over the shoulder of Christ and fall at your feet. You feel also that Christ himself could tilt over and topple over into a kind of diagonal line. And the same with the figure who's coming in on the right-hand side, the one you said was half in and half out of the painting. Kind of feel like, oh goodness, he's going to fall. But obviously he's not going to fall, but you're supposed to feel that he's about to fall. So you get sucked into the painting whether you like it or not. But it's wonderful because it makes you feel part of all this extremely sacred moment. You are invited to participate.
Caravaggio is a very modern painter for his time, isn't he?
Yes. He trained with a pupil of Titian. So he had a very good grounding in his preparation. He was also a much more sophisticated man than people give him credit for, because he did move around in the papal circles when he was in Rome. I mean, he was quite learned, so very well prepared in painting techniques. And he did some work with Cavaliere d'Arpino, a man he didn't like at all, because he was more like an academic style painter. He was disliked by a lot of his colleagues who painted very differently, but painted in a very academic way. And he felt hurt by this. Sometimes when he did commissions for certain people, if they turned down the paintings afterwards because they were too nude and crude, he got offended, like in the case of the Death of the Virgin, and he had his own little exhibition to show the painting. And then the Duke of Mantua bought this on the advice of Rubens. And then the painting obviously left to go elsewhere. His work was so original. What he did have was the capacity to paint the maximum in any particular event using the minimum means and not depending on little landscapes and chairs and tables and corners and whatever, and balconies, whatever. He had to confront his subject with vigour and then try and really psychologically get out of the scene everything that he possibly could in such a way that the person who looks at the painting can actually concentrate on the event that's going on in that painting. And for me, this is the real spiritual message in his paintings, the fact that he concentrated in a very symbolic and clear way on what he was painting. This message comes across very strongly.
And heartfelt thanks there, as always, to Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis. As you may have gathered, an artist herself. Finally, time to join Monsignor Philip Whitmore as he brings us a musical comment for this, the fifth Sunday in Lent.
There's a story that the great Viennese composer Franz Schubert wrote the song Hark, Hark the Lark on the back of a menu. It probably didn't take him long. It's quite short, but very beautiful. A genius like Schubert could toss off a miniature masterpiece in no time. The hymn I want to talk about today was written in rather similar circumstances. In 1918, the English composer John Ireland was asked to write a tune for the following year's edition of the Public School Hymn Book. The words had already been chosen. My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Ireland set to work straight away and wrote the tune in quarter of an hour on the back of a menu. Here it is. Those haunting words come from the pen of Samuel Crossman, an Anglican clergyman who lived in the 17th century. He published them, together with other sacred poems on scriptural themes, as part of his Young Man's Meditation in 1664. They obviously struck a chord with John Ireland. At the time he set them to music, Ireland was organist of St. Luke's Church in Chelsea, a post he held for 22 years. 6 years earlier, in 1912, he'd written his best-known choral work, another scriptural meditation on the mystery of love. Love, This anthem reaches its first climax with a quotation from St. John's Gospel. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Because of this reference to laying down one's life for others, Ireland's anthem is often sung at remembrance services, when we pray for those who have sacrificed their lives in times of war. But Ireland himself was probably thinking of the sacrifice of Calvary, when Christ laid down his life for us. Shortly after this, the music reaches another climax to words from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I have an idea that John Ireland may have been reminded of this anthem when he saw the words of the hymn he'd been asked to write. That line, "Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be," speaks again of the love Christ showed in laying down his life for us, his friends, so that we might be washed, sanctified, and justified in his name. The hymn goes on to reflect on the events of Holy Week. "Sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their King." Crossman's poem ends with a reflection on the Christian's response to our Lord's offering of his life for us. We might want to make it our response as we reflect on the passion and death of our Lord. "Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend."
And warm thanks there once again to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that's all I have time for today. Many thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Laudetur Jesus Christus.